Certainly very glad to be with you all here today. Doesn't take much to get me to talk about church history. Somebody asks, I usually just say when. I'll be there, no problem. But I want to begin by raising the question this morning as to what the Reformation is. What is the Reformation? And then in the two services to follow, we'll discuss John Calvin and his relationship to the Reformation, his contribution to the history of the church. So what is the Reformation? One of the things that a study of church history will do, it will acquaint you with the fact that people of years gone by were not so very different than people are today. In fact, a popular way of dealing with troublesome times was to use satire and was to use political cartoons in order to make your point. And I want to refer you to a couple of cartoons that showed up during the Reformation period. One of them accompanied a book called The Ship of Fools, which is a book written by a man named Sebastian Brandt, who was a humanist. He was a German, and he got a hold of a man named Albrecht Dürer, who was one of the great Reformation artists. And Dürer draws us a picture of a ship, and it's full of cardinals and bishops, and they are dressed like court jesters, and they are heavily intoxicated, and the ship is going around in circles in the middle of the ocean, and all the bishops are falling out. And it was a play on words, because the Latin word for ship is the word navis, and if you were to go to the average cathedral during this period and look up at the ceiling, you would notice that the ceiling looks like a ship turned upside down. That's where we get the term nave, the nave of a church building. That's where we get the term navy, by the way. And so frequently, people would refer to the church as a ship, or the Roman Catholic Church as the ship, the grand old ship of Rome, for instance. And so this was a funny way in which to depict the Reformation. And Brandt writes the following words. He says, St. Peter's ship is swaying madly. It may be wrecked or damaged badly. The waves are striking against the side, and storm and trouble may be tied. But little truth is now asserted, and holy writ is quite perverted. It's now to find some other way from what the tongue of truth would say. Forgive me, you, whom I may hit, in the large ship Antichrist does sit. He sent a message out to man. False things he spreads where'er he can. Creeds, dogmas, false in every way, now seem to grow from day to day. Well, that's one perspective on what's happening in the Reformation. But, of course, the Catholics returned the favor, and they also drew up their own cartoons accompanied by witty poems. And I want to refer you now to a cartoon that was drawn up by a man named Cardinal Hosius. Cardinal Hosius was the presiding legate at the Council of Trent, where Roman Catholicism really defined itself as contrary to Protestantism. And if you open this work, as far as I know, there are only two copies of it in the United States, and I was able to locate one of them. I had to get it on loan from Notre Dame, but I was able to get it finally. And there are a few words missing, so I won't be able to tell you everything that's in this. But he has a picture in the front of his book of Hosius, a picture of himself. And Hosius is standing on the edge of a cliff. And between him and the cliff is a tree. Imagine a cliff over here and a tree. And Hosius is standing here. And he's got a great big hatchet in his hand. And the tree is called railings. It's called Protestantism. The leaves of the tree are called atheism. And out of the pit comes Satan, and he's enshrouded with flames, and he has a great whip in his hands, and he goes back and forth down to hell to whip Luther and Calvin. And here is the description that accompanies the picture. It says, Satan, the sower of sinful doctrine, for pastime of late, did peep out of hell, being weary of whipping Luther and Calvin to see if his seeds did prosper here well. And seeing big trees, which no man did fell, to be sprung of his seed, for joy did spring, that with sound of his chains all hell he made ring. But when with more heed about he did look, fixing his eye on German ground, he saw holy Hosius making his book, minding all Satan's crafts to confound. And hater of heretics which falsely expound God's word, which book so soon as he spied, and hatchet, O me, he cried, and hatchet I see in Hosius' hand, which felleth my trees. And then there's a number of words missing. Then having so said, biting his lip, he ran again Luther and Calvin to whip. So two vastly different perspectives on what's happening during this period. In one, you have this ship full of drunken priests, and the fact is that many of these priests did become drunken on the wine of the Eucharist, and it was a ship that was going around in circles going nowhere. Or was it that the Protestants were planting these seeds that became these great trees of atheism ultimately? So who's in the right? Now, when we use this term Reformation, I wonder what comes to mind. What comes to your mind? Probably not a political cartoon. But probably when most of us hear the term, we think of a great horde of Protestants rejecting the truth of the Roman Catholic Church. I shouldn't say the truth. Rejecting the truths taught by the Roman Catholic Church and unanimously agreeing in their rejection and going out to found their own churches. And that is somewhat accurate, but the thing is, it's actually a little bit more complicated than that. When historians use the term Reformation, they speak of at least three Reformations. At least three, and sometimes even more. But I'll keep it at three for the sake of simplicity. We could first of all speak of the Protestant Reformation, and that's the Reformation that we're probably most familiar with. And the Protestants were this group of individuals who came out of the Roman Catholic Church. They were themselves Roman Catholics. In many cases, they were priests or they were monks in the church. They came to the understanding that the church was in violation of the Scripture. And as they continually researched the Scriptures and studied the Scriptures, they recognized more and more had to go. And they continued to protest the abuse of the church. And understand that these people are Roman Catholics, but they're leaving the Catholic Church gradually as they come to a clearer and clearer recognition of what God's Word actually says. And that's the typical definition of the Reformation and of Protestantism. But there's a second definition, and that is the Roman Catholic Reformation. Or the Counter-Reformation, as it's sometimes called. And understand that there is a movement within Catholicism that even predates the Reformation to try to clean up some of the abuse within the church. Now, when you talk to a Roman Catholic, sometimes he will refer to the Reformation, but he doesn't mean by that what you mean by that. He's referring to a movement within his own church to simply eliminate some of the worst abuses. It was apparent to many in the church that the church was indeed very corrupt, that the popes had become very wealthy, that the monks had forsaken their vows and had become very wealthy as well. In fact, you can go through England today, and there are a great number of monasteries that had become extremely wealthy. And when Henry VIII came to power, he needed a bit of money, and so he just dissolved all the monasteries. He said, look, you guys took a vow of poverty, and none of you seem to be very poor, so I'm just going to shut down your monasteries, and he took all the revenues. And certainly there was a great amount of corruption in the church. In fact, the roots of the Catholic Reformation go back into the 14th and 13th centuries. And there was a movement to restore the monastic orders. There was a movement to use the councils to rein in the authority of the Pope and so forth. But the problem is the movement never really worked. And it was not successful. And by the time we get to the Reformation, the popes were increasingly worldly. In fact, during the Reformation period, we have some really debauched men sitting on the throne of Peter, as it was called. In fact, Erasmus came to Rome on one occasion, and he saw Pope Julius II riding on a horse, and he was clothed in battle armor, and he had a great big sword at his side, and he had a whole retinue of soldiers behind him. And he quipped later, I didn't know whether he was the successor of Christ or whether he was the successor of Julius Caesar. And he suspected that it was the latter. As Martin Luther once said of Leo X, who was the pope at the time of the Reformation, he would have been a good pope if he had been just a little bit religious. But unfortunately, he wasn't religious at all. So there is such a thing as a counter-reformation. And by the way, I'll throw this in. In my view, what's happening during the Middle Ages is that the church is becoming increasingly corrupt. And as they become more and more corrupt, more and more people come to the conclusion that we need to separate from this church. And once they separate, there is pressure put back onto the Roman Catholic Church to actually define itself. Up to this period, the Roman Catholic Church is very ill-defined. You have a number of creeds and confessions that come out of the early church. But really, throughout the Middle Ages, nobody's saying what we believe. Nobody is saying this is Roman Catholic theology. But in reaction to Protestantism, the Roman Catholics met together at a place called Trent, held a council that extended over 15 years, and finally defined what they actually believed. And the documents are still readily available. In fact, you can Google these and find these. They're included in many sources. And the Roman Catholic Church, at that point, defined who she is. And she claimed that anybody, for instance, who taught justification by faith alone was to be anathema. Anybody who teaches that God's Word is the sole authority in the church is to be anathema. In other words, if you believe that you are saved by faith alone, they have condemned you to hell. That is Roman Catholic theology. And they have never recanted that. And there's a movement afoot today to try to bring Catholics and Protestants back together. But there's a huge stumbling block. It's called Trent. And Roman Catholicism will never repent of Trent. They can't, because supposedly her doctrine is infallible. So if they have an infallible document, how can they recant from it? And I don't think that we will ever find a place of merger with Roman Catholicism that we could, in fact, agree to. They would have to change quite a bit. But thirdly, we could speak of the Radical Reformation. The Radical Reformation. This is a term that is actually quite broad, and it refers to anybody basically who wasn't a Roman Catholic and anybody who wasn't a Protestant in the sense of Martin Luther or John Calvin or Zwingli. When we think of the great reformers, they are sometimes referred to as magisterial reformers. These are individuals who wanted to reform in compliance with the state. They thought that they could move the state along, and through an emphasis on government and politics, they could bring about a cleansing of the church. And understand that during this period, there was no such thing as separation of church and state as we think of it today. All right? This is a distinctly American contribution. And they thought that they could bring the monarch along. Well, there are any number of people who believe that we're not going to get the monarch to go fast enough, or we're not going to get the monarch to really give us the kind of church that we want. And they became known as the Radicals. The Radicals, the idea is getting down to the root. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people get lumped into this category that really don't agree with each other. In fact, the anti-Trinitarians sometimes get put in this category, those who actually deny the Trinity. And as well, the Anabaptists get put in this category. The Anabaptists were much more conservative, certainly, than the anti-Trinitarians. The Anabaptists were a group that grew up in Switzerland. In fact, they began in 1525. And they emphasized that what's happening with the church, with the magisterial reformers, is that we're not going back far enough. We're not really getting down to the roots. And they tried to recover a very simplistic church model. But the problem is, in many cases, they ignored the great confessions of the church. They ignored the great confessions of, for instance, Chalcedon in 451 and Nicaea in 325. And they kind of went back to a period before the great councils. And so they were very weak on justification by faith. They were very weak in some cases on the Trinity. Not that they didn't believe it, but they had some confusion about it. But they were right, I think, in their views on ecclesiology, that they wanted this very simple church model that was separated from the state. And so in my view, the truth lies somewhere in between what's happening with the magisterial reformers on the one hand and what's happening with the Anabaptists on the other hand. The truth is somewhere there in the middle. Now, at this point, we could become rather complex, and I could delve into each one of these different reformations, and we could come up with all kinds of categories in between. But let me just say a word about the Protestant Reformation, the Reformation that we think of. And let me divide this up a little bit further. The Protestant Reformation divides into the Lutheran Reformation, following the teachings of Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, his successor and his colleague. It centers on Germany and eventually Scandinavia. And it really did initially influence England, but it would come to be overshadowed by the later Calvinistic Reformation. A second division of the Protestant Reformation is the Calvinistic or the Reformed Reformation, we might call it. It centered on southern Germany, largely on Switzerland. This was the hub. Geneva, of course, was the central city, on the Netherlands and on France. And eventually it spread to England through good Puritan theology and separatist theology and so forth. And a third division we can find is the Anglican Reformation, which is a distinctly English Reformation. The Anglican Reformation comes about because of Henry VIII, who wants to divorce his wife, and he asks the Pope whether he can get a divorce. The Pope says no. And so Henry divorces the Pope and says, look, we don't need a Pope. I can just make myself king. Now, this was somewhat unpopular, so he had to be willing to grant some degree of reform to the people within his realm. Now, in England, the Reformation is rather slow. They try to go along with the monarch. And what happens in England over the next century is the Reformation goes back and forth at the behest of the emperor, at the behest of the king, rather, the monarch. And these Tudors, who were the children of Henry Tudor, went back and forth toward Catholicism and Protestantism and so on and so forth. And during this whole period, many of the Reformation-minded people got rather upset about the fact that they just couldn't seem to keep this thing moving along. I mean, one day we're Catholic and the next day we're Protestant, and when Bloody Mary comes to the throne, we've got to go back to Catholicism. When Elizabeth comes, we're back to Protestantism. And they really wanted to completely purify this church, this Anglican church, of all Roman Catholic elements. They became known as the Puritans. Now, the Puritans are highly significant in American church history, but understand that the roots of Puritanism actually go right back to Geneva. Because during the reign of Mary, Bloody Mary, she tried to reinstate Catholicism on England. Many people fled to the continent. And they went of all places to Geneva, where they sat at the feet of Calvin. And Calvin taught them Reformation theology. They came back to England, and they said, let's reform this place. Now, many of these Puritans came to the conclusion, ultimately, that this Reformation that we're trying to bring about doesn't seem to be very successful. What we really need to do is leave the state church altogether and become separatist. They separated from the Church of England. Separatism is an outgrowth of Puritanism. Some of these separatists would get on boats and they would sail to the New World. We know them as the Pilgrims, and we know them as the Puritans still, but they were indeed separatist Puritans. And it's out of this separatist group that we eventually have the Baptists come along. And the Baptists say, look, the problem with the Puritan church is that they keep on baptizing these infants. And so you've got these churches full of unbelieving people who have been baptized. And they said, look, if we look at the scripture, we believe that that baptism is of believers alone, not of infants. And so you see these threads, these developments. This is very much an alive period. It's an age of great doctrinal development. It's a period of great controversy, great turmoil, and yet a wonderful age for us to consider as church historians. Now, I realize that that's a little bit involved, all right? Three reformations and then some distinctions between the first Reformation. But I think we can simplify just a little bit. I'll try to simplify this down to three questions, as a matter of fact. I think you can simplify all the Reformation to three questions, and here they are. First of all, is the question of authority. The question of authority. Who or what is the authority in the church? There's very much a medieval view of the authority of the church, and that is that the Pope is the ultimate authority in the church. And understand what happens here. If we were to go back all the way to the early 4th century, we would meet a man named Constantine, who is an emperor who relocates the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople, which, of course, he named for himself. This left a great power vacuum in Rome. Who's going to rule? And of course, the bishop of the city said, gladly, I'll do that. Thank you very much. Rome is the largest city in the West. It was the site where Peter and Paul were martyred, and it had a high degree of prestige. And so whoever was bishop of the city, all right, everybody kind of looked up to him. Well, eventually he adopted the name Pope, Father, and he asserted gradually throughout the Middle Ages that he was, in fact, the authority over the church. Gradually, the authority of scriptures began to decline, and the authority of the Pope becomes increasingly important. By the time we get to the 13th century, and I realize I'm running all through history at this point, but it's really hard to teach history without pulling all the threads together. I hope you realize that. By the time we get to the 13th century, the papacy has reached its apex in the person of a man named Innocent III, who was not innocent at all. He is an individual who wields his authority over all of Europe. In fact, he's involved in the enthroning of kings and the deposition of kings. If he's not pleased with a nation, he places the whole nation under interdict. He closes all the church. He says no one can get mass, no one can baptize their babies, and pretty soon the people are putting pressure on the king, and the king then has to conform to the Pope. This is a man who calls crusades. He says, look, we're going to go over, we're going to fight these Turks. And he can gather all of Europe to go fight a crusade. This is an extremely powerful man. Now, fortunately, the papacy became increasingly corrupt during this period, and its power began to decline rapidly after Innocent. In fact, a century later, we meet a man named Boniface VIII, who issues a rather famous bull called Unum Sanctum, in which he declares that everyone, every king, every person has to be under the authority of the Pope. The problem is nobody listened to him. Nobody seemed to care. Because at this point, the nations were becoming increasingly powerful. You had these great leaders that had gone around through their countries, and they had gathered troops together to go fight in these crusades, and when they came back, they realized, I've got a whole army at my disposal. I'm a pretty powerful guy. I'm used to fighting. Who am I to listen to this Pope? I don't think I've got to listen to this Pope. And there's a great war going on between France and England, the Hundred Years' War. And Pope Boniface VIII says to them, look, I need some money from you guys. That's why he issues this bull. And the King of France comes down and says, sorry, throws the Pope in prison and says, if you excommunicate me, you're not coming out. All right. So obviously, the papacy has very much declined. This is a period when you have the growth of exploration, the growth of nationalism, the decline of the feudal system. And many people are not only questioning the authority of the Pope in temporal matters, but they begin to question his authority in spiritual matters as well. If he's not the authority over Europe as a whole, is he really the authority in the church? And people came to some rather radical conclusions about this. Radical in Roman Catholic eyes, of course. Martin Luther says, and this may surprise you, the chief cause that I fell out with the Pope was this. The Pope boasted that he was the head of the church and condemned all that would not be under his power and authority. He took upon him power, rule, and authority over the Christian church and over the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. They who against God's word boast of the church's authority are mere idiots. Now, Luther was always very blunt in the things that he said about the papacy. But he identifies this question of authority as the chief cause of the Reformation. Now, sometimes we think of justification by faith alone as the chief cause, but in this case, Luther tells us it was the question of authority first. Who is to be my authority? In fact, if you look at most articles, or most confessions, rather, of the Reformation period, article number one is a statement on the authority of the Scriptures. Obviously, those who are living during this period, they realize that the chief thing that we've got to settle is who's the authority. And article number one is given to the Scriptures. Well, that's the first question. The second question is the question of justification. Justification. How can a man be right with God? In fact, Harold Grimm, in his famous History of the Reformation, says that the Reformation is an answer to that typically medieval question, how can a man be just with God? That's what we all want to know. How can we be right with God? Now, there is very much a medieval view of how we can be right with God. And it stems from a confusion going all the way back to Augustine over the term merit. Augustine used the term merit, but he didn't define it very precisely. Was merit something that we earned gradually, merits that we accumulated, or was merit something that was given to us from Christ himself? And he wasn't really clear on that. Well, the Catholic Church came to the conclusion that merit was something that you had to earn, that you had to develop in time. And gradually, throughout the medieval period, they taught that there was a surplus of merit that is available, as the great saints and as the apostles laid up this treasury of merit up here. And the church becomes the custodian of this merit. It's like if you can imagine a great big tank with a little nozzle on it, and the Pope controls the nozzle, and he can turn it whenever he wants, and he can dispense merit to you all. And one of the questions Luther would ask is, if he has all this merit available, why doesn't he just pour it out lavishly on these people that really, really need it? So the Roman Catholic view was, look, we hold all this merit, and you, by doing good works, can earn merit, and when you need a little bit more, we can dispense some more on you, and if you don't quite get enough, you can just go to purgatory for a few years, and then you eventually earn your way into heaven. Now, the issue that brought this to the forefront was the selling of indulgences. You probably know the famous story of Martin Luther and the selling of indulgences, and Tetzel comes along, and he's selling these indulgences. Now, what is an indulgence? All right. Well, the Pope needed some money because he was trying to build his church, St. Peter's in Rome. And he had all this merit available in this great big tank, and so he began to sell some of it. All right, if you purchase it, you can purchase some for your grandfather, you can purchase some for your mother, or you had a brother that died, maybe your brother's in purgatory, you can purchase some for him. And so it was a means of collecting money. And Luther looked at this very suspiciously. He says, you know, how is it that the Pope has all this merit and he's charging us for it? Why is it that he's trying to become more and more wealthy? In fact, Luther took a trip to Rome on one occasion, and he was very disappointed when he got there. He thought it was going to be a great spiritual experience for him, and what he found is it was a spiritual wasteland, and that the church was very, very corrupt. Now, I have one story that I want to read to you that kind of illustrates the absurdity of what's happening during the Reformation period, and it concerns Tetzel. Tetzel was this one who came to Brandenburg, and he was, of course, selling his indulgences. And when Luther heard that Tetzel was coming, you know that he drew up 95 theses, and on October 31st, he posted them to the church door at Wittenberg and said, I want to debate these. And the 95 theses were all about indulgences, the whole indulgence system. And you know that that was the hammer blow heard around the world. This was the blow that launched the Reformation. Now, we have a story, and I think it's undoubtedly apocryphal, but it does come out of this period, and it illustrates, I think, in a humorous way, the absurdity of the whole indulgence system. It's called the Robbing of Tetzel. The Robbing of Tetzel. And it says, in 1517, there lived an impoverished and indebted knight, Christopher Hake, whose estate was completely run down. Negotiations in nearby Juderbog with his principal creditor, the Cistercian cloister, did not provide a solution. However, while he was in the city, he witnessed all the fuss over Tetzel's selling of indulgences. The sight of so much money flowing into Tetzel's oaken indulgence chest gave him an inspiration. When Tetzel finally left Juderbog, he traveled toward the cloister of Zinna. He was overtaken and robbed in a swampy area by the knight and his men. Tetzel, enraged, shouted to the robbers, "You shall be cursed and damned for eternity." The knight raised his visor, and Tetzel saw the laughing face of Hake, whom Tetzel had sold an indulgence for 50 golden that remitted the future sin of robbery. Again, I think that's apocryphal, but it does illustrate the absurdity of the whole indulgence system. Thirdly, the Reformation centered on the question of church practice. First of all was the question of authority. Secondly was the question of justification. And thirdly is the question of church practice. Now, there's a logical sequence here. If we've left the authority of the Church of Rome, And we are justified by faith alone, as Luther would conclude. And we now try to set up our own churches. How do we set up these churches? What ought our churches look like? Now, you'd think that this was a relatively simple question. Unfortunately, it wasn't so simple during the Reformation period. There were two great difficulties. First of all, if we are going to reform the church, how far back do we go? And you say, well, we go back to the New Testament. Do we? Many of the reformers said, no, we don't go back to the New Testament. We don't go back to the first century, in other words, because at that point, you didn't have the great creeds and confessions of the church yet. I mean, after all, why do we have these great confessions of the church that articulate for us the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the hypostatic union and so forth? And what many of the reformers did is they said, look, we've got to go back to Augustine. We've got to go back to the 5th century, to this period called the Augustine Synthesis, and we'll go back and we'll take this model that was developed by Augustine, ultimately. Augustine is kind of like the crowning figure, if you will, of the early church. That's how far back we go. On the other hand, many reformers, particularly the Anabaptists, said, look, you've got to go back to the 1st century. We go all the way back to the 1st century, and we have to model the churches that are found in the Scriptures. Now, understand that there's a difficulty here. We need to distinguish between 1st century churches and 1st century teaching. They're not, in fact, the same thing. In fact, many 1st century churches had numerous problems, and that's why the New Testament corrects these problems. And many of the Anabaptists had these same problems in their own churches. They were very weak in some cases on doctrine. And some of these churches, they tended to look more like the Church of Corinth than a true New Testament church, if you will. So that's the first problem. How far back do we go? And because people differed on their answers to this problem, churches began to look a little different. All right. And the second question is, when we speak of the Scripture, what precisely is the role of Scripture? And there were two different opinions on this. The first opinion, given to us by Luther, is that unless the Scripture directly forbids something, it's okay to keep it. In other words, the wearing of vestments. Should your preacher get up and have a great big robe on? Well, does the Scripture anywhere forbid that? Well, then it's okay to keep. And this is called the normative principle. And you can see where there'd be any number of things that come out of Catholicism that maybe we can't find direct scriptural prohibitions against, and so we keep them. Calvin's opinion, on the other hand, is called the regulative principle, and his view was, look, unless the Scripture prescribes something, then we don't bring it into our churches. And so it's because of these two reasons, I believe, that we have a tremendous amount of divergence in the church of the Reformation period. This is where, by the way, we get an emphasis on denominations. As people go back to the Scripture and they go back to history and they try to sort this thing all out. Now, one more thing I want to do before we conclude, and that is just to ask the question about how we would date the Reformation. What are the dates of the Reformation? Oftentimes you will hear the year 1517 as the beginning of the Reformation. I want to suggest to you that that's not entirely accurate. History never fits into nice little categories. Sometimes you wish that it did. But think about 9/11, for instance. There's a sense in which 9/11 changed everything. I mean, would you agree with that? 9/11, I mean, it changed everything. Everybody goes back to 9/11 as a major event in the history of the modern world. But there's another sense in which 9/11 didn't change anything at all. I mean, to me, I didn't do anything differently on 9/12 or 9/13 than I would have done on 9/11 or 9/10. I mean, my life really didn't change that much. Now, when we live through these historical periods and changes, you know, there's a sense in which life is kind of the same, and there's another sense in which it's dramatically different. Understand that the Reformers just look at life as very ordinary. We're just doing the same thing that we would have done. There's a sense in which, you know, this is just who we are. And they're not thinking consciously of myself being a dramatic Reformer. In fact, what many of the Reformers believed was that they were simply insisting on many of the things that had been insisted upon by others before them. For instance, I want to read two statements. Consider this statement. I confess that the indulgences of the Pope, if they are what they are said to be, are a manifest blasphemy.
They suppose, in the first place, that there is an infinite number of supererogatory merits belonging to the saints laid up in heaven, and above all, the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would be sufficient to save an infinite number of other worlds, and that over all this treasure, Christ has set the Pope. This doctrine is a manifold blasphemy against Christ. That sounds a lot like Luther, but that's not Luther at all. That's John Wycliffe. He's writing this 150 years before Luther. He had already come to the same conclusion. And here's another statement. No pope is the manifest and true successor of Peter, the prince of the apostles, if in morals he lives at variance with the principles of Peter. And if he is avaricious, then he is the vicar of Judas, and not, of course, the vicar of Peter. Those are the words of John Huss, long before the Reformation. So the question ultimately for us is, yes, we have these roots of the Reformation, but what is it, if you will, that brings it to a crescendo in the 16th century? Why is it that all of a sudden things tend to explode in the 16th century? And I love the way Dr. Panosian put this. He said, God is very gracious. And he was often known for using biblical expressions to communicate historical truths. And he put it like this, the cup of iniquity was not yet full. The cup of iniquity was not yet full. You can almost hear him saying that. I don't know if you know Dr. Panosian, but he was my predecessor as a church historian at the university. And it is indeed a fact that God was very tolerant, very patient with the church of the Middle Ages. And we do find many good people here and there. We do find efforts to reform. And I want to caution us, in conclusion, that we don't simply write off all of the Middle Ages and kind of begin with the Reformation. The fact is that we don't want to abandon everything back there to Roman Catholicism. The Lord was certainly at work, and he was certainly very tolerant. And we have much to learn from this period, but ultimately we can say that when the church becomes so corrupt, God steps in and he revives it. And in the history of revival, and I would consider the Reformation a great revival of the church, revival always comes inevitably after a period of great moral corruption. It is God stepping in and God correcting and God pouring out his Spirit, and God bringing about a work of reformation. That's precisely what happens in the 16th century.